John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray for Steve. Lord Jesus, thank you for Steve, Lord. Thank you for his gifts, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that fills him. And I pray that you would fill him now and just enable him to speak words that come from your heart and that illuminate this passage to us and help us to live more strongly for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Got a member of my family who once took her children to school by car. Got down to the end of the road and then encountered a huge amount of fog and was driving slowly, being very careful all of the way to school through this dense fog. Quite amazed at how mad other drivers were, blasting past her, going very, very fast and driving recklessly in this hideous set of conditions. Very difficult to see when you're in fog, isn't it? There's that temptation to stick close to the lights of the car in front of you. Only the car in front of her didn't have its fog lights on, which is very, very annoying. She put her fog lights on, got to school, opened up the door to a bright sunny morning. Yep, her windscreen had fogged up, and she hadn't put the demister on, and she'd driven miles and miles to school, assuming that it was foggy out. Debbie spoke to us this morning and had this word about seeing through the fog. And she tripped over her tongue and said another word. And I thought it was quite appropriate that we shouldn't flog through the fog. We shouldn't flog through the fog, but pray for that fog to lift. And I want to pray for us this morning that the fog that sometimes surrounds who Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives would lift. And lift without us flogging through it. And it's appropriate too, because in this passage, as we look at this, that's what's happening to many of the people in this passage, that a fog is beginning to lift. And people are beginning to see a little bit more of who Jesus is. Another image I want to give you about what's happening in this passage, it's a little bit like Christmas. Back to the one before. It's a bit like Christmas. That's a bit like Christmas. It's a bit like Christmas washing up. If you're not blessed with a dishwasher, Christmas dinner just mounts in piles and piles of plates and glasses and cutlery and that, and how much stuff is roasted and how greasy are those trays. And it's hours to go, and you get to that last bit, those last few bits, and you begin to think, I'm nearly done. I've nearly finished. You know what it's like with something that's a big slog and you're thinking, when's it going to be over? When am I going to be done? That's a bit what this passage is like. We're beginning to get to the end of what Jesus is doing or what Jesus has come to do in John's Gospel. Moving into the final chapter, it's like that detective novel that you read or that film that you watch, and you just get to that last 10 minutes or the last chapter of the book, and suddenly everything makes sense. It's been difficult to follow what's been going on before. It's been difficult to understand everything. And just as you get to the end, everything begins to unpack. That's what's happening here in John's Gospel, that everything is beginning to come together towards the end. John's Gospel is split up, really, before and after the raising of Lazarus. We've probably talked about that already in the last couple of weeks a little bit. The raising of Lazarus is very, very significant. The first part of John's Gospel consists of seven signs that Jesus performs. The last sign and the greatest sign that he performs is raising Lazarus from the dead. And then it moves into what is commonly called the Book of Glory, as Jesus is glorified in John's Gospel. And that's where we're beginning now, as we're moving into that time of glory. But what precipitates the death of Jesus? What is the big event that he does that divides people so much and turns people against him and turns people for him? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. We begin to see this opposition against Jesus getting far more intense. And we read about that and we heard about that last week. And that opposition against Jesus gets more and more intense. It's a center of controversy. You know, don't raise somebody from the dead if you don't want to be noticed. You know, it's not the sort of thing you do quietly. Especially if they're 4 days dead. Don't raise somebody from the dead if you want to go unnoticed. And it becomes a center of controversy. The Jews go running after him, and many do, and want to know who he is. And what's going to happen in the light of that? That oh-so-gentle Roman fist will come thumping down upon the whole of Jerusalem. And that's what the Jewish leaders are worried about. If people go rallying behind someone that seemed to be bringing a blessing to Israel, the Roman fist will come down hard. It did a few decades later and destroyed much of the city. And the leaders were worried that that was going to happen. And we've got to stop Jesus. We've got to stop Jesus. We're going to be crushed. And others are running to him and saying, look at him. He's wonderful. And it begins to pull people apart. So can you imagine the local scene after Lazarus has been raised from the dead? Just for a moment. Think what it might have been like. Lazarus turns up. You were either there and saw the event happen, or you were hanging out in the village a minute or so later and see Lazarus. You know, I know what a dead man looks like. The mourners are there saying, we know what dead people look like. You know, our job is to go around mourning for people. I know when somebody's dead. This guy is dead, but is it just someone that looks like Lazarus? That's really Lazarus. And from the smell of him, he was dead. You know, this is someone that was... he's alive. You imagine the next morning, Lazarus is down in the shops getting the morning paper. Yeah, he's alive. What about this person that raised him from the dead? You know, did you hear what Jesus did? Where is this Jesus? Let's go and talk to him about it. Well, I don't know where he is. And it tells us at the end of chapter 11 that Jesus, almost immediately after raising Lazarus, moved out of Bethany and went off to Ephraim for a while. But Jesus isn't around. We can't ask him what it's about. We can't talk to Jesus. We can talk to Lazarus. We can talk to Martha and Mary. And they've got stories to tell. But I want to see this. Who is this Jesus? God's with him. God must be with him if he raised a man from the dead who was very dead. He's got to be at least a prophet. More than that, isn't he? Some people are saying that he's the Messiah. But our leaders are telling us that he isn't. But are they right? And can you imagine the sort of stuff that is going on in people's minds? That story is in the background to all that we're looking at this morning. Yes, we've moved on from the story of Lazarus, but it's still strongly in the background for all that we're thinking about in the story of Mary anointing Jesus and Jesus entering into Jerusalem. That's the two stories we've got this morning. Mary honors Jesus by pouring this perfume over his feet. And a crowd of people honor Jesus, waving palm branches, crying out Hosanna to the coming King. Two stories that are interconnected together. They lace in together and they relate to one another. And they each flow from the Lazarus story. They each flow from Lazarus being raised from the dead. Lazarus is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, in case you've forgotten, whom he'd raised from the dead. It's John, just to remind you, just in case, in the space of one chapter, he'd forgotten that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus comes to the place where Lazarus was, who he'd raised from the dead. We're reminded of it at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 9, we read, when the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 17, after Jesus has entered. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. Lazarus is raised at the beginning, we're told. Crowds come to see Jesus and to see Lazarus in the middle. And at the end, we're told that the people that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead continue to testify about it. It's wrapped around the whole of this story we're looking at this morning. Everything we're looking at this morning is bound up with what Jesus did with Lazarus. And it makes it so, so important to understand where we are. And it helps people understand, really, a couple of the main themes this morning. One, who is Jesus? This fog lifting. Who is Jesus? And the second theme, what do we do and how do we respond to Jesus? To my mind, so much that is happening in this passage is about Jesus as King. And I want to explore four aspects of Jesus as King this morning. We'll spend the majority of the time on the first two. Don't worry if I've only done two by the time you think I should be finished. The last two can be a lot quicker. We want to look at four aspects of Jesus as King. And the first one is that Jesus is a saving King. Jesus is back in Bethany in verse 1, back where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's having dinner in the village. It's difficult to know where the dinner is. The assumption is that it's in Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house, because Martha, as normal, is running around doing all kinds of stuff. It needn't necessarily be so. It may well be in the house of Simon the leper, and we'll come to that in a moment. It may well be in somebody else's house. Don't forget, in the ancient world and in that part of the world, in a village atmosphere, everybody did things together. And if there was a meal in somebody's house, almost the whole village would be invited for a meal like this. And everybody would be there. It would be a substantial thing. And it's highly likely that Martha would have been serving wherever she was. And Jesus and Lazarus are guests of honor in this place. But they're having a meal together. And a crowd gathers around them. We read after the meal has happened in verse 9. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. They wanted to see it. They wanted to see Lazarus. I don't know, are you the sort of person that really only believes something if you see it? Esther's got a book full of things that you just have to see to believe. The Guinness Book of Records, you know, I haven't seen that for years since I was a kid. But, you know, pick up that and look at some of the pictures. You think, wow, you know, somebody's done that. Why? Why would you want to do that? You know, I think Martin's favourite one, the man that ate the most chilies in one go or something. You know, incredible. You see pictures of it. Okay. These people have come because they want to see what Lazarus is like, to be able to see him. And they want to see Jesus as well. Who is this Jesus? Is he the real deal? Somebody's got a new boyfriend. You know, you've got to see him. You've got to know if this is the real deal. There's a new worship leader in the church that somebody goes to and they say, you've got to come and hear this person leading worship. You've got to come and hear this person because they lead us right into the presence of the Lord. You've got to come and see that God has really laid their hands upon him. God has really laid their hands upon this woman as she leads us in worship. Come and hear. Come and be drawn in. Come and experience. They want to come and experience and touch into this Jesus. Who is he? Could he be the Messiah? The people that saw Lazarus raised from the dead are continuing to say that he is. Is he the Messiah? I'm not checking for text messages. I just haven't got any other way of telling the time. So I just take my phone out my pocket to check. What happens is the next day, in verse 12 to 13, the next day the great crowd that came to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. the next day the crowd gets even bigger. Those who'd heard about Lazarus were there. Those that witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead, they're there. And this crowd of people from Jerusalem, they come too. Jerusalem was less than 2 miles away. It was very, very close. Many of the people from Jerusalem were probably there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, because we read that many people from Jerusalem were there mourning with the family. But this whole crowd has gathered together, a great crowd. It was the time of the festival. There were lots of people there. Thousands, tens of thousands. If Josephus is to be believed, and he's not always to be believed, he has a tendency to exaggerate a little bit, and he's writing about a couple of decades later, around about the time of the Jewish war in AD 70, but he wrote of 2.5 million people being in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, that's probably an exaggeration, but you get the idea. There were millions, probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and a substantial number of people have come out to see Jesus coming into the city. They have come because they've got an opinion about Jesus. They haven't come because they're curious, predominantly. They've come because they think they know who Jesus is and because the fog has begun to lift for them. How do we know that? Because of how they seem to act. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. They've got palm branches. There were date palms all the way around Jerusalem. It wasn't difficult to get hold of these branches. But it wasn't the traditional thing to do at the time of Passover. It was the thing you did at the Feast of Tabernacles. People grabbed hold of date palm branches and brought them as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was some waving of palm branches in the temple around about the times of some feasts, but it wasn't the sort of thing you did to welcome pilgrims into the city at the time of Passover. But it was associated with other things. Simon Maccabeus, Simon the Maccabee, a couple of hundred years beforehand, drove the Syrians out of the citadel of Jerusalem. And when he'd done that, they celebrated. They celebrated together, celebrating what God had done through Simon, waving palm branches as they did it. It was a sign of celebration, and often a sign of nationalistic celebration. God has done something. He's redeemed us. He's brought some presence here. God is releasing us. And waving these palm branches in celebration of something almost nationalistic, almost celebrating that God is setting us, the Jews, free. And I suspect there was some aspect of that as they were waving these palm branches with Jesus. Here is God's Redeemer. Here is someone that God is bringing into the city to set us free. He is saving us. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Psalm 118, verse 26. That's even more evidence that that's what was going on in their minds. Psalm 118 was a very, 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 very well-known psalm for any Jew at the time of these feasts. It was part of the Hallel that was, and a collection of psalms that was sung at the Passover. And I think, yeah, we're still there. The same one. It's part of the psalms that were sung at the feasts. So they would have been very, very familiar with these songs. It was a psalm that increasingly in Jesus' day, and these particular words in it, had become to be associated with the Messiah coming. It was a psalm that as people sang it, they were thinking about the coming one that God was going to send, the one that would come to set them free, the Messiah. And as they sang that song, they're singing it over Jesus, saying, "You are the Messiah." Can you get this excitement that's going on in the crowd? They're beginning to see something. Is this the Messiah? It maybe is the Messiah, waving palm branches, singing this psalm towards him. Certain songs, you know, change their meanings and stuff. Certain songs and things develop their meanings as they go along, and it's hard to remember the meaning that they used to have. If a song is heard often enough in the context of a particular advert, the original way that you heard the song sometimes drops out of any recognition. Anyone remember "I'd Like to Teach the World to Sing"? You know, what does it mean apart from one particular brand of stuff? Although they were the ones that invented the song, and then the new seekers then picked it up and developed it afterwards, so it goes the other way around. But it's still strongly associated with one thing. This psalm was associated with God coming to save his people. In the past, he's rescued us, and we're celebrating that rescue of Passover. We're celebrating that rescue of tabernacles. We're singing this song as we do it, hoping that God is going to come and do it in the future. And what are we doing? Gathering, singing. Here is the coming one who's come to save us. And in case we don't pick up the hint, John adds the extra words, or the crowd adds the extra words, the King of Israel, to the psalm. Do you get what's going on here? That the people are so excited about God is coming. But what did it mean for Jesus to be coming as this Savior? Was he bringing personal healing to the people? Was that what they were looking for? Probably not. National rescue from Rome? Probably. Political overthrow? New life for Israel? Yeah. New life! Israel being set free. The Roman oppressor being thrown off. A military hero, a king, a savior, a warrior. God is coming to change the world. Hallelujah! I can't get over how excited that crowd must have been. Can you just think what it must have been? Have you ever been anywhere where the crowd is excited? Have you ever been to a football match or a rugby match where the crowd is excited? You ever been to Revive when everybody in the congregation gets excited? Imagine more than that, the excitement that was going on about life about to change. And is that what Jesus was coming to do? Yes and no. They thought Jesus was coming to fulfill what their agenda was, not what Jesus' agenda was. And that, I think, is the challenge about Jesus coming as a saving king. Do we see Jesus according to what our agenda is or according to what Jesus is coming to do? Have we got our own particular projects that we want to see fulfilled? And when we think, Jesus, come into that situation and do what I want you to do. Jesus, come into my life and do the things I want you to do. Come into this church and do what I want you to do in this church. Or is it, Lord, I welcome you. I welcome you to come to do what you want to do in my life and to bring your life upon me. Because whatever Jesus has got in mind is far better than what we've got in mind. And that's our first challenge, is to respond by opening ourselves up and welcoming Jesus. In our hearts, waving palm branches, singing songs to him as we welcome him. The second thing is Jesus is a king of peace. Jesus is a king of peace. Is Jesus bringing change? Yeah, he's bringing change. Is Jesus bringing change in the way that the people thought he was? Probably not. In John chapter 6, we read Jesus having broken the bread and fed the 5,000. We read that they tried to take him and make him king by force. And Jesus slipped away between their fingers, as it were. And that didn't happen. But you can see that there's almost this sense that the crowd is wanting to do that again. And Jesus comes in a surprise. Jesus comes with a big, big surprise for them. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's story of this, a lot is made of how Jesus finds the animal that he's going to ride. You remember about saying to the disciples, go to the village and you'll find a particular colt tied up against a particular thing. If the owner asks you, you say these words. You remember? John doesn't give us that. We've just got the psalm that we've read. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. It's just as if Jesus is walking along with his donkey, and as the crowd begin to sing, the crowd begin to chant, he rides this donkey in. And what's the significance of that? Its significance is that he's coming on a beast of burden, a beast of peace. Not a war horse, not a horse, not a charger, not a king's ride of going into battle, but a ride of coming in peace into the city. And John comments, as it is written in Zechariah 9, verse 9, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah is full of anticipation of God coming to save his people. The first 9 chapters build up to this, when is God going to come? When is God going to come? And then in 9, verse 9, around about here, we get, God has come. Hooray! So there's this chant of joy that God has come, but God has come to bring peace. Peace to the people and peace to the nations, not war. And Jesus is coming to bring peace. The first few words of Zechariah 9 verse 9 are changed as well. Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. That changes rejoice greatly. It's don't be afraid because he's coming in peace. Jesus comes in peace to bring peace and not to bring war, which sometimes turns on the head the way that we're seeing things. The disciples don't get it. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. Some Bible commentators, I think, get a bit topsy-turvy on this. They sort of act as if the fog has descended on the disciples and they've got no idea what's going on at all. The crowd seem to understand what's going on and the disciples, they've got no idea. I think that's unlikely. I think what is most likely happening is that the disciples, like the crowd, know exactly what's going on. God's Messiah is coming into this city. What they don't understand is him riding on a colt and coming in peace. He's coming to save us, but he's on a colt riding in peace. How can he be arriving in peace if he's going to be doing what God's supposed to be doing when he comes? I don't get that. And that's what they didn't get, this idea of coming in peace. And that takes us on to the third thing. The sort of king that Jesus is a dying king. The disciples understood when Jesus was glorified. In John's language, do you know when Jesus is glorified? You probably expect it's when he's lifted up and ascended into heaven. In John's language, Jesus is glorified when he's crucified. In John chapter 13, we'll be coming to it next week, we read Jesus saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And he's glorified as he's lifted up upon a cross. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus. The glory of our Lord Jesus is that he comes to bring peace and lays down his life for us. Yes, he's even more glorified as he raises from the dead. And he's glorified and we see his glory as he's ascended into heaven. But his glory, it's glorious as he's crucified. And as the disciples see Jesus crucified, they begin to understand that what he'd brought was something different to what they'd expected. And that's how he brought his peace. The cross is central to all that Jesus does. He brings liberation and salvation to us through the cross. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you really know your sins are forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. As you place your trust in Jesus, he forgives your sins because of the cross. Isn't that wonderful? He treats you as if they do not exist. He heals you from what has happened in the past. He rescues us. He saves us. He redeems us from prison and releases us from bondage. If you haven't experienced that, come and pray with someone at the end. If you want to know, really know in your heart that your sins are forgiven, come and pray with one of us at the end, because God wants you to know your sins are forgiven. He looks you in the eye and says, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven." That's because Jesus died and brought peace. Brought peace between us and God. Brought peace between us and each other. Paul unpacks this later on. I shouldn't really go into all of that. But peace between male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Whatever divides us in the modern world, black, white, poor, rich, whatever ways that we may try and divide one another apart. First world, developing world. Consumers, providers. Peace. Peace in Jesus' name. As he draws us together. Because he is a dying king. Jesus' death brings us life. And that's where we turn to Mary and what Mary did. Debbie, I thought, showed it so well this morning with this perfume and this smell that was coming over the whole house in her act of worship. I want to think about another aspect of what Mary was doing. In Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, we read a story of Jesus being anointed in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, which is why I said it may well have been Simon the leper's house. We read that somebody comes in and anoints Jesus, somebody whose name we're not given, anoints Jesus' head with, so not his feet, but his head with nard from an alabaster jar. Nard, we're told in Matthew, not in Mark, but from an alabaster jar in both. We read that the disciples are indignant about it, not just Judas. All the disciples are indignant about it because the money, it could have been sold and given to the poor. Seems like the same story to me, doesn't it to you? They've got the head and the feet business. We'll have to talk about that in a moment. We've got the name of the person missing out. Well, that's not a big deal. John wants to tell us because he's told us the story of Lazarus. The other ones don't necessarily find it important to tell us. Luke has got a very different story in Luke chapter 7. An unnamed woman with an alabaster jar wets the feet of Jesus, wipes it with her hair, then anoints him with perfume. But there's no mention of poor and there's no mention of burial, so it may well be a second event that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry up in Galilee somewhere. But Matthew, Mark, and John probably tell us the same story. And the way that John chooses to tell us about it, we have, as Debbie read out, Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? 300 denarii, that's about a year's wages. A denarius is about the amount of money that a working man would get for a day's work. So counting Sabbaths and holy days, that's 300 days' wages, that's about a year. That's a year's work for a man. Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. Mary came in with her bottle of nard, her little sampler bottle of perfume. She'd got a whole jar of it at home and she poured a small amount of it into this little jar that she had, and she broke the jar, but no. a big proper bottle, one of those bottles that cost quite a bit of money that you buy somebody for a present because you really, really love them and care for them, and these things are very costly. No. It's like she's got a crate of the stuff, it's like she's got a crate of perfume, it's like she's got a whole box full of the most expensive perfume you can imagine. She's bought it wholesale. She's got It's expensive stuff. It wasn't necessarily a massive amount, but it was a big enough amount. It was a jar full of the stuff that she had. And she poured it out. She broke the jar and she poured it upon Jesus. That's a lot of perfume to pour on someone's feet. I suspect it wasn't just on his feet. It was on his feet and it was on his head and it was all over him. Huge amount of perfume, a large amount of perfume just poured over and anointed over Jesus. But John is concentrating on her feet. On the feet, and the reason he's concentrating on the feet, it just shows us how Mary is humbling herself and putting herself right down at Jesus' feet and washing those feet and wiping them with her hair. It shows the love that she has for him. Next chapter we're going to hear about the disciples washing one another's feet because Jesus told them to. Here we've got a woman who, before she's even been told to, is doing that, washing feet not with water but with expensive perfume. Because she loves him. She loves him so much. She doesn't care what others think. She let her hair down. And that's not the kind of thing that a woman would have done in public. She didn't care what other people thought of her. And they were her village. They were people she knew. She lived with them. She talked to them. She bumped into them when she was going down to the shops. If she went down to the shops. She bumped into them. She knew them. She related to them. And she didn't care what they thought because she loved Jesus so much. She didn't care how much it cost. This may well have been a family heirloom that was passed down from mother to daughter, from mother to daughter. This expensive perfume cost so much money, a year's wages, a year's wages. She didn't care how much that cost. Jesus was worth it. What's she doing? Expressing her gratitude to Jesus? Showing her love for him? Yeah, but I think she's doing more than that. Jesus says in some way that she's preparing him for his burial. It's difficult to know how to translate verse 7. Different Bibles will translate it in different ways. Really, strictly speaking, it says something like, leave her in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. But she can't keep it to the day of his burial because she's already broken it and used it. So that's not what it means. It probably means something along the lines of, leave her. Because she kept this to use for the day of my burial and has poured it out upon me now because it is representing the day of my burial. In other words, has used it to prepare me for my death. That might not have been in Mary's mind, but Jesus read the deeper motives in her heart and knew it was to prepare him for his death. And that is important. Because in Mark's gospel, he tells us about this story after Jesus has gone into the city. Matthew tells us this story after Jesus has gone into the city. John tells us this story before Jesus goes into the city. So Jesus goes into the city prepared for death. He's prepared for his death as he walks in. John is preparing us for Jesus' death. Jesus is going into the city prepared for death, ready for death, because that is where he is going. Jesus knows that. The crowd doesn't. Judas complains, wants to use the money for other things, and I've just got one quick comment to make about that before we move on. because I don't want to spend too much time thinking about Judas, who we're told here how he probably took money from the purse. But the one thing I think is interesting is he wants to use the money to bless the poor, which is a good thing, isn't it? And I just thought that there's a challenge in there somewhere for us, that just as it is wrong to be Christians who are so caught up with our own love of Jesus and worship of Jesus that we ignore everybody else, because that's not right, is it? To be caught up as a Christian, in there for our own experience, in there for our own worship experience, in there to see how we can touch into Jesus and be blessed by Jesus and how he makes me feel and how he's brought healing to me, and there's pain all around me. And other people are hurting, but I'm ignoring that because I'm relating to Jesus, and that's wonderful. Is that right? That's not right. But you get a feeling, too, that it's not right, too, to be so focused on social action, so focused on blessing other people, that we ignore worshipping Jesus and loving Jesus and giving our all to him. And there's a temptation sometimes in Christian work to get so pulled into serving people in the world, serving people on the mission field, in the local area, people that are coming to us with their needs, that we pour out to them, that we forget to worship Jesus at the same time. We do it because we love Jesus. We do both together. I don't think we're the kind of church that focuses on social action without the other, but it's just a challenge for each of us. So what is our response to Jesus? Is it one of worship? Sacrifice? Final thing. Jesus is the King of the whole world. There's great irony in the last words. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Hyperbole on their words. They didn't really mean that. They meant that a lot of Jerusalem has gone after him, and people that have come into the city from around the world are going after Jesus. But they said more than they ever could know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Everyone. Jesus is there to bring his saving love to everyone. Every one of us in this room, none of us is excluded. Just because we may feel that we're not worthy, just because we may feel that we're too insignificant for Jesus to pay attention to, just because we may feel that we're too difficult for Jesus to address. No one else has been able to help us. No one else has been able to sort us out. Nobody else really wants to care about me or pay attention to me. Jesus does. He can. And Jesus cares about the whole of the world and calls upon us to bless the world in his name. So Jesus is King. The fog has begun to lift for the people that are around. I just want to challenge us this morning about a couple of things. How we welcome Jesus. Are we going to welcome Jesus as the crowd welcomed him? And actively welcome him in, but welcome him on our own terms or on Jesus' terms? And I want to encourage you this morning to lift up your hands in worship and praise whenever you can, and to welcome Jesus into your life, but on his terms. To turn your world upside down on his terms. And to embrace his salvation in all of your life. Every part of you. Jesus wants to come to sort out every part of our lives, complete transformation. And to do it in peace. And I want to challenge us too this morning to be peacemakers. Are any of us in situations where we see that there is fighting and difficulty and opposition and hatred? Yeah, we're going to have opposition coming against us. Mary did. Judas was told to leave her alone and she had opposition. Lazarus was going to be killed because he was raised from the dead. I've been dead once before, does it really matter? You know, of course it does. Opposition comes against and it's difficult and it's painful. Yes, we're going to have opposition against us, and we bring peace back. And love back wherever we find those things. And finally, I want to encourage us to be like Mary in whatever way we can. Is there a way that we can pour our lives out with sacrifice and without caring what others think, because we love Jesus for who he is? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know what it is to welcome the coming King into our lives. Lord, we say, you are our King. Lord Jesus, you are our King. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you, Lord, and we welcome you into this church, into our lives, to do what you want to do. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. And would you show us how we can love you more, how we can pour ourselves out for you more. In Jesus' name, amen.